take out our Bibles now and turn once again to the book of Genesis, chapter 44, verse 15 through chapter 45, verse 15. Those are the verses we'll read, and those are also the text for the message. All of these events take place on the same day, the day after Joseph treated his brothers to a feast in his home and then sent them away the next morning, having hidden his silver cup in the sack, in Benjamin's sack, unbeknownst to the brothers, and then sending his steward to chase them down and demand which of them had stolen the cup, discovering the cup in Benjamin's sack, and then the return to the city and to Joseph's presence. And that's where we pick up our reading with Genesis 44, verse 14. This is God's word. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have ye a father or a brother?' And we said unto my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if he take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant shall surely for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Thus far we read the holy and inspired scriptures. Beloved, as we continue the story of Joseph, we want to ask ourselves the question, what have we done or what do we do when we have been wronged or hurt by others? When it is in our power to harm a person who has hurt us. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. And the Apostle Paul says that we are not to be consumed by evil or overcome by bitterness, but to overcome evil with good. These are the words of Scripture, and yet the reality, the obedience to these words is easier said than done. Every one of us understands the pain of being hurt by someone else. We all, to a greater or lesser degree, have to deal with the bitter effects of what others have done to us, as well as our own guilt over how we have wronged others. Of all the pains we have to carry, this is the heaviest. Someone we love, someone we cared about, someone we prayed over or with, someone we have helped, has turned on us, become our enemy, and deliberately done us wrong. How is it possible then to repay this evil with good and not to be overcome by bitterness or a desire for revenge when naturally every fiber of our being wants to get back and not just to get even, but to get revenge upon the person who hurt us? The answer to these questions and an example of this is shown in the story of Joseph that is before us this morning. As Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and begins to effect a reconciliation within his family. As we noted last week, this story of our text has a backstory, which is that Joseph set his brothers up on their second return into Egypt so that they would have a clear choice between doing to Benjamin what they had done to Joseph more than 20 years before, or if their hearts truly were changed, demonstrating those fruits of repentance in their lives by their care and love for Benjamin, even at their own expense. We saw how Joseph feasted and wined and dined his brothers in his home graciously and with great hospitality. And then the next morning, as they left, he told his steward to place the silver cup in Benjamin's sack and then to chase after the brothers to accuse them of stealing the silver cup and returning the good that Joseph had done to them with the evil of theft. The brothers at first were indignant, questioning how the steward could even make this charge against them, since they had brought the extra money that Joseph had put in their sacks the first time they went down to Egypt with them when they came back and had returned it to Joseph's possession. But then as the steward searched through the sacks from oldest to youngest of the brothers, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And we noted that the Bible highlights the repentance of Joseph's brothers not by saying what they said when the cup was found, but by highlighting what they did in chapter 44, verse 13. They tore their clothes, they loaded their donkeys, and they turned around to go back to the city. This is family solidarity. This is the repentance, the change of heart, resulting in a change of behavior that Joseph has been searching for, that he has been looking for, that he, no doubt, although we don't read of it specifically, has been praying for in the lives of his brothers. And now, today, we see the wonderful good news that ours is a God who is able to bring good out of evil, and a God who deals mercifully with us through the substitute that he has given us, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, and that in Jesus' name we have every reason to pray for the grace to behave as Joseph did toward his brothers who had wronged him, and to hope that in our families there will be a reconciliation. We consider our text this morning under the theme Joseph revealed and reconciled. We'll see first Judah's humble speech, then Joseph's forgiving response, and third, a family reconciliation. When the brothers came back to stand in Joseph's presence while he was still in his home that morning, he put the finishing touches on his final test. What would they do with Benjamin? We see the brothers once again falling down before Joseph on the ground. And this is a subtle reminder that Joseph's dreams are being revealed in more ways than he could have ever known. This is at least the third or fourth time that we have read since the brothers have been coming to Egypt that they fell down, or in other words, showed respect to Joseph. Chapter 42, verse 6 says, "They came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground on their first trip to Egypt." Chapter 43, verse 28, when they were in Joseph's house, they bowed down their heads and made obeisance to him. And now in chapter 44, verse 14, they fell before him on the ground. All of these instances of his brothers bowing before him testified to Joseph his dreams were being fulfilled dynamically and powerfully through the work of God. With his brothers groveling before him in uncertain terror, Joseph maintains his persona of an aggrieved pagan ruler. In verse 15, "What deed is this that ye have done?" Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Now, as to whether Joseph actually practiced divination, it is not told us in the text. And given Joseph's intense Godward focus in his life that we have seen throughout our study of the life of Joseph, it is unlikely that he would have dabbled in the pagan practice of divination or trying to foretell future events through the use of different means. Joseph wasn't into reading tea leaves and looking into crystal balls, as it were. But as he presented himself as an imperious and aggrieved Egyptian ruler with semi-divine powers, his brothers certainly were not doubting his powers. They were in an absolute fix. They were in a catch-22 where all of the options led to disaster. There was nothing they could do to help themselves. As Joseph towers over them, it is Judah who speaks for the brethren when he says in chapter 44, verse 16, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." There was a hint that Judah would take the lead in verse 14, where we read, "Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house." And now in verse 16, the leadership of Judah is clear as he, out of all the brethren, dares to lift his face to Joseph and to acknowledge what they all are thinking. There is no way that they are going to clear themselves in this situation. His frustration and his angst are evident in his repetition. What shall we say? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? But more importantly, in the intensity of that moment, Judah confessed on behalf of all the brothers their great long-standing and long-carried guilt. "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." God has discovered the iniquity or the guilt of thy servants. God has pulled back the rug. Notice as Judah uncovers their guilt for all to see, he does not say, he does not accuse, he does not even acknowledge that the ruler has done this. But "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." God himself. They were innocent of stealing the cup. They were. But they were so guilty. They had so much iniquity. And that's what they're referring to, the iniquity of what they had done to their brother Joseph. God was assaulting them at their most vulnerable point. Benjamin, the one whom their father had given to their care to protect and to keep safe, with so many misgivings, all because of their sins against the earlier favored son Joseph, which their father knew nothing of, at least not concretely, but which they had carried the guilt of for over two decades. Through Judah's declaration, they all accepted, they all assented to that statement, "God has uncovered the guilt of your servants." And since they had all offended together, Judah says that they all will now submit to the ruler and become his slaves. Verse 16, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, with whom the cup is found." Joseph still maintains the position of a ruler who would not contemplate such an unjust action. He has constructed this scene, and in a sense, he is still in charge, and he responds to Judah's impassioned confession and declaration In verse 17, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Now Joseph wasn't kidding himself. He knew that if the brothers would go back to their father, there would be no peace for his father or for them. It would be a household in turmoil and riven even more by division than it had been before. But he is still giving the brothers a loophole. You can go home. Leave Benjamin here to pay the penalty for his sin. The conditions were all perfect for a second betrayal. But here the price is more than 20 pieces of silver. The price is the brothers' liberty. They can go free, while Benjamin alone is kept in bondage. Now at this crux of the story, Judah steps forward again to be the spokesman, the leader among the brothers. And beginning with verse 18 all the way through verse 34 of Genesis 44, he makes an impassioned intercession and puts himself forward as a substitution for his brother. Now let's highlight a few things about this speech of Judah. It's the longest speech recorded in the book of Genesis. And in it, Judah not only pleads for Benjamin, pleads with Joseph for Benjamin, for his freedom and for his release, but he also reveals how deep his love is for his father, for his younger brother, and how real his repentance is. He begs in verse 18, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Receiving silent consent from Joseph, he continues by interceding for Benjamin's freedom. He recites the history behind Benjamin's presence in Egypt, and then also foretells what would happen to his father if Benjamin was not allowed to return home. And this speech was no doubt delivered with more heartfelt emotion than we can get the sense of through reading it in Scripture. We do get that sense. We do feel the heartfelt sentiments that Judah is expressing in this speech, the pathos that is coming off the pages of Scripture. But what we have here is a record of an extremely emotional situation. The second thing that stands out in this speech is Judah's love for his father. Judah mentions his father Jacob, not by name always, but as his father 14 times in this speech. And his last words in both the Hebrew and in our English version are, my father. My father. He talks about the pain of his father, past, present, and future. In the past, his father's pain and grief at the apparent death of his son Joseph in verse 28. Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. In the present, Judah rehearses the reluctance of Jacob to allow Benjamin to go with the other brothers on their return to Egypt, to send the only surviving son of his wife, of his beloved wife Rachel, after the apparent death of Joseph, away from home. And then also Judah emphasizes the grief and even the death that will befall Jacob if the brothers return home without Benjamin. Verses 30 and 31 especially are clear in this respect. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life, my father's life, is bound up with the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. Judah pleads that for their father's sake, Benjamin must be allowed to return with them, or it will be the death of their father. Now let's take a moment to appreciate that this is Judah talking. Judah, who at least 20 years before didn't care a snap about the welfare, the life, the feelings of his father. Judah, who, no doubt aware of the pain that it would cause his father, was the one who suggested they sell Joseph as a slave into Egypt in the first place. Judah, along with the other brothers who sent Joseph's torn and bloodstained coat home to his father with the message that they had found this, and leaving his father to draw the conclusion that Joseph had been torn in pieces by a wild animal. Judah, who had abandoned his family, his home, his father, for the fellowship of the Canaanites for a period of time. Judah, who now expressed a deep love for his father and showed genuine repentance. In the third place, we note that this speech displays the fruits of serious repentance. Judah acknowledges that the sin of the brothers was a sin against the family, including their brother and their father. He does that, first of all, when he says, God hath uncovered or found out the iniquity of thy servants. But then he also does that when, as he speaks of what he and the other brothers had done, not so much by saying exactly what they had done, but by saying what Jacob had told them when they were going to return to Egypt and were insistent that Benjamin go with them. Verse 27, thy servant my father said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. By speaking, by reiterating those words of Jacob, Judah is acknowledging that he and the brothers were the reason why Jacob had not seen the other son of Rachel since. Judah expresses the pain of his father and how the sin of himself and his brothers tore apart their family and caused immense pain. Another aspect of the fruits of repentance that are clear from Judah's speech is that he and the other brothers forgave their father for the favoritism that he showed. Judah does not criticize his father. In fact, Judah emphasizes and highlights, as we saw, the close bond and the favor that Jacob had for Benjamin. Verse 22, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And the verses that we've read already, verses 30 and 31, how Jacob's life was bound up with Benjamin's life, and that even though all the other brothers returned well from Egypt, if Benjamin did not come back, that would be the death of Jacob. Judah acknowledges that he and the other brothers have forgiven their father for his favoritism among his children, whereas before they had resented it and let it eat away at them. And finally, Judah demonstrates a changed heart when, at the end of his speech, he offers himself as the substitute for Benjamin. He informs Joseph in verse 32 that before they left home, thy servant, Judah, became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Judah says to Joseph, let me stay here in Egypt, in the place of my brother Benjamin. Let me become your slave, and Benjamin can go free. This is what I told my father I would do before we left home, and I intend to keep that word. I intend to do what I have said I would do if that is required. But I will not go back home and see the pain that will come upon my father when he has already gone through so much if Benjamin is not with us. It might be worthwhile to consider the personal ramifications that this had for Judah. What he's saying here is he's willing to give up the rest of his life, the years that are left to him, to live as a slave in a foreign land. He is willing to bear what he inflicted on his younger brother Joseph. He is letting go of his family back home. He will relinquish his part in his father's inheritance and be left with nothing. He is sacrificing everything. And his motivation is love. Love for his father Jacob, who will come to grief. Love for Jacob, who has not always loved Judah fairly, but who favors other sons over him. Love for Benjamin, the favored son of his father. Such love that he is willing to give himself up so that his father might have peace and his brother might have his freedom. He is a changed man. He doesn't just have a conscience that feels guilty, but he has a heart that has been changed, a mouth that confesses sin. He is a man willing to bear the consequences of his sin, who takes ownership of it, and who, out of love for his family, will do whatever he must to avoid causing further pain or grief or hurt to them. Beloved, do not underestimate the transforming power of the grace of God. That is what we see here in Judah's humble speech. We see Judah's personal transformation. His name means praise, but his life before this, as we have seen, especially from Genesis 38, was anything but praiseworthy. He was the one who suggested the sale of Joseph into Egypt in chapter 37. His sexual behavior with his daughter-in-law Tamar was an infamy. He had sons who were so wicked that God killed them. But God was at work in his life through all of that time in ways both seen and unseen. Judah's humiliation when he was exposed as the father of his daughter-in-law's child in Genesis 38, verse 26, is an expression that the work of God was beginning in his heart. She hath been more righteous than I. And now we see him here before the ruler of Egypt, his brother Joseph, as a man with great force of character, integrity, a man who has been transformed through the power of the grace of a gracious God. Ultimately, his father Jacob saw Judah as the bearer of the line when he would prophesy in Genesis 49, verse 10, that a lawgiver would come between, or that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. As God would have it, as God did have it, Judah would become the father of the Messiah. Judah's willingness to suffer as a substitute in Genesis 44 is a foreshadowing of the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Judah's great son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We need to see in this the power, the reminder of God's power to transform our own lives and hearts. So we can all look back on our lives. Some of us were not born Christians, were not raised in Christian homes. We came to faith later in life. We were children of God all along, of course, chosen in eternity in God's love for us, but we were not believers until later in life. God's grace met us. God's grace was brought home to us through the work of the Holy Spirit and raised up in us a true and living faith in the Lord God that began a powerful and transforming work in our life that God is still doing. All of us know the power of God's transforming grace in our homes, in our families, and in our marriages. By nature, we are selfish. And because we are still sinners, even on this side of conversion, that selfishness remains in us and will until we die. A selfishness that expresses itself in an unwillingness to own up to sin and to really seek in love the good of those who are closest to us, or rather to insist on our own will being done. The transformation that grace worked in Judah's life is a reality that we ourselves know too. When grace smites us, so that we know our own sin against others, our own selfishness. When grace smites us so that we humble ourselves and confess our sins, confess how we have wronged our spouse, our children, our parents, and are willing to go to the lengths that we need to give up everything, to restore and keep real peace in the family, we know the power of God's grace at work. When together as families, as spouses, as parents with our children, as brothers and sisters even, we go to the cross of Calvary and there seek forgiveness through the substitute who did step forward and give himself in our place and lay down his life for our sins. That is a cause for celebration of the transforming and preserving grace of God that not only begins a good work in us, but continues that work through the course of our earthly life until we are delivered into the palace of God's heavenly kingdom. God has always been, and he is always about, the transformation of his people. Judah said his piece. And now the question is, how will Joseph respond? Chapter 45 brings us to the climax of the story of Joseph. This is something that we have been anticipating since we watched the dust rise from the feet of the camels of the Ishmaelite caravan carrying Joseph into Egypt. This is something that we have been anticipating. This is something that we have been waiting for, and now it's here. But the brothers had no idea that such a response would be given, that such events as are recorded for us in Genesis chapter 45 would ever take place. This is not just a story of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, but it is an amazing account of genuine and gracious and grace-filled forgiveness. We read that after Judah spoke, Joseph could not refrain himself. He could not control himself before the people that stood before him, his brothers, as well as the Egyptian staff and servants that were also assembled in the hall. And so he cried, "Let cause every man to go out from me." And gradually the hall emptied of all others until Joseph was left alone with his brethren. Then once again, verse 2 says, he broke down and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. This is the third time that we have read of Joseph weeping. And this time, the intensity of his weeping is not quite brought out in our English translation, but literally it says he gave out his voice in weeping. He just lost it. He didn't even try to weep quietly. He audibly wept in the presence of his brothers, so that his cries echoed throughout the magnificence of his palace. And we read too that the house of Pharaoh heard, which doesn't necessarily mean that the cries were so loud that they went that they could be heard outside of Joseph's house in the palace of Pharaoh, but that perhaps the servants who had been sent out heard Joseph weeping on the other side of the closed doors and brought the testimony of what was going on to Pharaoh. The brothers watched in astonished fear as this viceroy of Egypt, this most powerful man in the land, wept uncontrollably before him. These were tears in part of gladness as he let out his pent-up emotions of love, as he sees that Judah has changed, that the brothers have changed, that God has worked in their hearts, that there is hope for this family, that there is reason for reconciliation. With all the Egyptians out of the room, Joseph speaks to his brothers for the first time without an interpreter, and he says to them, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" His first concern is for his father. And here he isn't referring generally to the well-being of his father, but his question, "Doth my father yet live?" means, how is he really doing? I've heard Judah speak of the grief, past, present, and future, of my father. I've heard of him speak of how my father's life is bound up with the life of Benjamin. But how is he really doing? He gets no answer because verse 3 tells us the brothers are troubled at his presence, so they cannot say a word. The idea of troubled is they were shell-shocked. They were like soldiers in battle for the first time who are laying on the ground, and all of a sudden a shell explodes next to them, and their world is turned upside down, and they, in a way, they lose all senses. They can't hear. They feel frozen. They're in shock. Joseph's words are a bombshell. Can this really be Joseph? This man is Joseph. And even though they did not answer him, we can imagine that their minds were going a mile a minute, going over the whole history of their dealings with their brother. This is Joseph? This is Joseph who we took with rough hands, who we conspired to kill, and then who we threw into a pit, and then who we sold into Egypt? This is the Joseph of whom we said in Genesis 37, "Behold, that dreamer cometh. We see him coming to check on us. Let's get rid of him." And then this Joseph is the man we've been bowing before all this time. Joseph's house is the house we went to and had that wonderful feast and that good time together. Joseph's steward came after us to ask who had stolen the silver cup. Joseph's cup is the one that was found in our sacks. What's next? Joseph sees the consternation of his brothers, and he says to them in verse 4, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. We can imagine them hearing those words and awkwardly beginning to shuffle toward their brother, perhaps none of them wanting to be the first, but once one of them got moving, the others following. No longer was the ruler keeping space between them and himself, but inviting them into his personal space to know and to experience his love. And he says to them again, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into slavery." And he follows it up with, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." This is a massive display of empathy on Joseph's part. He first identifies himself and reminds them of what they did to him, but then he says, "Do not be angry with yourselves. Do not be upset with yourselves because of what you did to me." That's empathy. He understands. He puts himself in his brother's shoes, and he understands that amidst all the emotions that they're experiencing, one of them is going to be self-loathing and self-hatred and anger at themselves for what they had done to him. And he nips that in the bud. He tells them not to do that, but to hear that he has forgiven them. What consumes him now is not a desire to humiliate them further, but to assure them that they are forgiven. He wants to relieve the suffering of their guilty consciences. He does not want them to feel any pain or anguish for what they have done. He wants to assure them there's no vengeance, there's no animosity, there's no bitterness in his heart that is seeking their death or their pain or to inflict further evil upon them for the evil that he did to them. But only a desire for fellowship and restoration. Concern for their welfare, and a love for them. How does this kind of response come from a man who was so wronged? And there are two aspects to this that we want to consider now. The first is, again, Joseph's consciousness that he was a child, that God was sovereign. And the second is his consciousness, equally deep and convicted, that he is a child of God. Joseph's correct view of God is what enables him in this moment to meet his brothers with forgiveness and not vengeance. Because how do you persevere through life when you have been wronged, as Joseph had been? How do you endure the deep pain of being hurt by someone, by their words, by their actions, by their unspoken attitudes toward you that are clear in how they treat you? How do you repay evil with good? How do you overcome bitterness and resentment? How do you keep your tongue so as not to damage those who have hurt you? Joseph was conscious of God's sovereignty over all, that God in his providence rules over all things in this universe, so that everything that had happened to him, he can now see, looking back on it, the hand of God in it all. Notice how in verses 5 through 8, he speaks of God's work in his life three times. Verse 5, "For God did send me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph juxtaposes the brothers' deeds, but then right behind it says, "It was not you that did this, but God, to preserve life, to save you, to save your generations, to be a father to Pharaoh." Joseph says this not to shame his brothers, but to console them, to tell them he saw God's purpose in what they had, in God's determination in what had been done to him. He doesn't take what they have done to him and rub it in their faces. He acknowledges what God has done and exalts him. When, beloved, we by faith embrace the providence of our God and the reality of his sovereign control over all things, that frees us. It frees us to be able to endure all of the trials and difficulties and circumstances of life. It doesn't become about the person who has done us wrong, who has accused us of something that isn't true. It isn't about getting back at those people. But as Joseph shows us, it is about living before the face of God and acknowledging his work in all of our lives. This isn't to say that the pain of what has been done to us will go away immediately. We've seen that Joseph was more than 20 years in Egypt, and that at different times, the difficulty of his circumstances seemed to come through powerfully, as when he pleaded with the butler to remember him to Pharaoh so that he would be delivered from Egypt, from the Egyptian prison. But always, God kept himself before Joseph's consciousness so that now, looking back over all of the years since he was sold into slavery, Joseph can see God's purpose for sending him to Egypt to save lives, to ensure the continuation of the line of the family of Abraham. God's sovereignty. And secondly, Joseph is conscious of his being a child of that God. Joseph knew the grace of God to him. He knew that he belonged to God. He knew that the promises God had made to the family of Abraham were not just for his fathers, but for him personally. That God's promise of his presence was a promise to be with him. That God had shown him immense and undeserved favor and grace by exalting him to such a high position in Egypt. And how could he repay that grace of God except to extend the grace, the same grace, to those who had sinned against him but had acknowledged their sin in repentance and confession? Beloved, this is the key to forgiveness. This is the key to a family reconciliation. And that's what we see beginning to take place here. Joseph not only tells his brothers not to be angry with themselves, gives glory to God, expresses his faith in God and in God's work throughout all of the circumstances of his life, but then he gives instructions to go home and to tell Jacob to come to live in Egypt. And then, verse 14 and 15, he goes around to each of his brothers, beginning with Benjamin, and personally gives them a kiss of peace, a kiss of love, weeps on their neck, embracing them so that their necks were next to each other and they were weeping together on each other's shoulders and speaking peaceably to them. This is the beginning of a family reconciliation. Beloved, this is the gospel. Because how often are we not like Joseph's brothers? Murdering others with our thoughts and words, using others for our own gain. Our peace deeply broken through our own foolishness. Our relationships deeply fractured through our own sin. And our souls tortured by deep guilt. How will we relieve ourselves of this guilt? And the answer is, we can't. But one can. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has stepped forward and said, I will be a surety for this people. I will bear the punishment that ought to have fallen upon them. I will be imprisoned in death, in hell, so that they might go free forever. I will go down to the depths of death so that they might live forevermore. God's good purpose in Jesus' death was that we might be reconciled to him, so that we might be brought to him in love through the powerful work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, giving us faith and love toward God in our hearts and love for our neighbors for God's sake. And when we struggle to feel forgiven by God, when the guilt of our sins, of what we have done to others, and of what we have done toward God, weighs heavy on our hearts, when we do not feel that we are forgiven, even after acknowledging our sin unto the Lord, then we need to hear what our Savior says to us, of which the words of Joseph to his brothers were really an echo. They weren't the real words to come. Jesus' word is the real call. Come unto me. Come near unto me. And rest. And hope in my name. because I stood condemned in your place. I was executed for this particular sin of yours. So why do you keep trying to take back a place of condemnation that I delivered you from? Why are you angry with yourselves? Why are you grieved? Come near to me and rest. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this word. We thank thee for this gospel. We pray that thou wouldst work by thy transforming power in our lives for Jesus' sake, so that in our homes there are rapid cycles of confession and repentance and forgiveness when we do wrong to each other. Give us hope through this family reconciliation that, as impossible as it seems, the brokenness in our own families might be restored and repaired through family members who do not know thee being brought to faith and repentance in Jesus' name. This text gives us every reason to pray for that according to thy will, and to rest in thy will with contentment, knowing that thou art the God who is in control of all of our lives and working all things together for our good, and the God to whom we belong as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah's tribe.